Now, some weeks ago, you might remember that I was speaking about the life of David, and I began a series of talks about David's life, in particular how he was regarded by the Holy Spirit, by God, and that was communicated through statements from different people about his righteousness, his life in Christ, and yet we also know his life in God, and it was in Christ. But we also know that David did sin very considerably in his life. And I wanted to try to demonstrate that sometimes we can get things seriously wrong. We can make serious mistakes. But if we hold on to the essentials of the gospel, that God's favor doesn't lift off us, that because we just do something wrong, you know, there's a momentary point at which God sort of says, no more, I'm giving up, you know. It's like we were singing this morning. God doesn't give up. He doesn't bow out on us. He doesn't abdicate towards us. He stays firmly committed and convinced about his son's life working through us. But of course, things do go wrong. And I wanted to show, and I have been wanting to show, how even when in the life of David, probably one of the greatest men of God in Scripture, I believe that Jesus centered into the worship of David, even though it's not expressed through his writings. His worship, his word, God's word that was reflected through his life all came from the revelation that he would have had of Jesus with the Father over his period of his life. But things went wrong for him. Wrong time, wrong moment, bad choices. We all make them. But what sees us through to the end? And like I said, you know, it was Solomon, right at the end of David's life, when talking to God, he said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David." That was his father. "My father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you." If that was on every Christian's tombstone at the end of their lives, it would be a very precious statement. I'll read that again. "And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart.'" Truth, righteousness, and uprightness of heart. In integrity, that means. He was a man of integrity. And so the purpose of sharing that with you was to identify, you know, two or three things which I believe were major contributing factors to why David was viewed as he was at the end of his life, despite the fact that his sins were very considerable. You can't dismiss murder and adultery and deception and pride and all the things that David demonstrated and paid a significant price for, I hasten to add. But nevertheless, in God's relationship with David, it didn't ostensibly change. It remained the same. His love for David and David's love for God remained intact right up to the moment of David's death. And I'm absolutely convinced that David is in heaven, and when we go to heaven, we will meet him. And I guess David is as part of the great cloud of witnesses that look down from heaven and observing how the people of God are doing, because we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Just remember that. That David will be encouraging us from heaven and pushing us on and saying, learn from my life, learn from how I live, learn from what I did, learn from what I held myself to over all those years. Learn from me. Don't make my mistakes, but learn from the things that I did right, that did matter, that were important, that were of value, so that you too can receive this accolade at the end of your life. You know, you might summarize it into, well done, good and faithful servant, because that's what it really is. But, you know, I would love on my tombstone, or for God to say to me, you know, you walked in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. And you know, despite all the mistakes, all the things that went wrong, all the poor choices and all the stuff that in our flesh we do, yet in the spirit, that life was marked by those things that were really important. Like I said earlier on today, you know, if you live in God, he can evidence his love in you. Too many Christians sing about the love of God and never experience it. Why? Because they don't live in the things that God is in. You can only really know God's love when you live in the things that God loves. It's a mistake to create, I might elaborate a bit more on this a bit later, to live in a sort of quasi-religious sense, you know, are sort of going through the motions of God, the motions of faith, and not really experience God's love, because we don't identify with who God is, so that his love can be shed abroad into our hearts. You know, Paul knew that God loved him because he did the things that God loved. And if we don't do the things that please God, this is like a means of grace. When we break bread, God loves us to break bread. It's not just some tokenistic bit of a service we chuck in to waste the time, you know, it takes us through the 2 hours, or we'll have a break in a bread moment. This actually is a moment that God identifies with us. It's a special spiritual faith moment. We identify with it. To us, it's just wine and a loaf. Not even wine, is it? It's Ribena. You know, there's nothing about the product, so to speak. But in the act of faith, and we identify with that, then God ministers to us. He manifests himself into our lives. And that's when we're doing something that pleases him. It's his grace, it's his favor. And as we do that, we can experience the love of God. When you're weighed in the balances of life, you definitely want to have the balance of God's pleasure pretty richer and deeper and fuller and heavier than the other side, you know. Because if you do that, you know, every day, every week I live, no matter whether I'm in church, out of church, I constantly know and experience God's love. And I know it not because I can hold myself up as a, you know, as an exemplar of good living or as of righteous choices or even, you know, good thinking. Everyone lives through life with all their challenges, and you have to manage that. But what has never left me, essentially, is my devotion, my love, my sense of the power, life, and love of God's word. The way I deal with things when things go wrong, I deal with them righteously and properly. These are the things that have upheld me and kept me, and I've seen God's love in my life. I've prospered through that love, prospered in the things that I've done. And when you look at that, you know, it's a testimony, isn't it? It's a lovely testimony to have. And like I said this morning, and I really would say this, you know, the younger ones amongst you, you've got to sometimes just live with God long enough to know these things. We know when sometimes you, in youth, you fall in love and you meet somebody, and the truth is you never really know what they're like until sometime into your relationship with them. And if you marry them, it's a bit tragic if sometime into that marriage you then discover it was a disaster. Why? Because possibly you didn't know them well enough. And God will never let you down. God is not like that. All he wants you to do is to discover his beauty and his loveliness, his perfection, his grace. And to do that, though, you have to live a life in which you want to have God at the center of it. His first choice, his priority. And in doing that, then you will experience God's love. And when you sing about God's love never ending, it's a real thing to you. I really can test you. I really know that truth. That's a wonderful thing. So there were three things that I elaborated upon in regard to what I felt was very instrumental in David being regarded in such a high way. And you know, this isn't just Solomon speaking. Solomon was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this wasn't just Solomon saying, you know, that he walked in truth and righteousness and upright of heart, integrity of heart. This is the Holy Spirit saying this about David. This is God's testimony of David. Let's just make that clear here. This is the word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when that was included in Scripture as the words of Solomon about his father, this was not Solomon giving a value judgment on his father's life. This was Solomon observing how his father lived, and the Holy Spirit inspiring Solomon in his statement of saying, this is God's view of my father. And so it's given to us through Scripture as a revealed part of what God wants to understand about this man and how this man lived. He should be a great example to us. He served the purposes of God in his generation. And what I suggested to you, there were three reasons. I just want to touch on two of them. I just want to recap on the first one. Okay. And just the first two, I'll come back to the third one later so I don't confuse. But the first one was to do, and this is really, really important, and I'm glad to come back and just remind you of this, is how he dealt with sin in his life. Because I'm telling you, you have to deal with it. You are naive and foolish if you think that you don't have to deal with sin on, if I might say so, a fairly regular basis. Because whether it's a selfish act, a moment of pride, or anything that impinges upon God's holiness, or something more serious, it has to be dealt with. If you want to stay in God, sin has to be dealt with. And so I really want you to understand that dealing with sin correctly and scripturally is important, but it can be dealt with. That's the critical issue. You see, Satan will accuse us. And he will say, you've sinned and God doesn't love you anymore. He's left you. He's got nothing to do with you. You've lost it. It's gone. It's whatever. You've crossed some line. And he accuses you. That's why Jesus said he is the accuser of the brethren. But God doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. He woos you back to get yourself right with him. He's provided a way if you confess your sins. You know, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So he's telling you all the time, come back, come back. Let's get this. Put it behind you. Let's move on. Now, this doesn't mean to say that you can just carry on sinning and repenting and getting forgiven. There is an issue here. It's not to sin. How can you sin, Paul says, when the holiness of God resides in you? But if you do sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And this attitude of sin was very clearly evidenced in the life of David. And I just want to remind you of it again. I'm just going to go down very quickly, reading down that list of 10 points that I elaborated more on last time. But just pick out one, pick out two. Think of anything that's relevant to you this morning. You know, God knows your hearts. He knows every thought, every quiet moment, every secret place God knows. Every deed, every action, nothing is hidden from him. You're utterly and totally transparent before God. You cannot con God. We live in a world, don't we, of sharp people, whether it's, you know, using the internet for scams or for trickery or whatever it might be. We live in a world when, you know, vulnerable old people end up giving, you know, thousands of pounds away because they've been tricked into things. You think, how on earth could they ever fall for that? People out there all the time tricking you, taking advantage of you, you know. But God knows you so well, he never needs to do that. He's not devious, God. He's not trying to leverage you into something. Doesn't need to. God is God. He sees you as you are. And the best thing to do is to be really frank and transparent with God and just face up to that. I lived a lot of my life pretending to be something I wasn't. It's easy to do, particularly when you want to be received, thought more of. I had to settle into what God had given me and utilize that. And if that meant I wasn't going to be where I might have wanted to go or be, it didn't matter in the end, because you know, really matters not to be where God isn't, although it might be acclaimed by men. It's to be where God wants me to be. But maybe men have nothing great to say about that, but that doesn't matter. Because God sees it. He sees everything. It's very salutary to be reminded that God sees everything and hears everything, knows everything, captures every one of your thoughts. He knows if you're for him, against him, love him, criticize him, indifferent to him. He knows whether you put your life first and and the things of your life are prioritized in a way that sort of excludes him. He knows all of that. It's all there. Oh, my initial recommendation in the matter of all things that pertain to your life is that when you talk to God, be honest with him. God loves honesty. He's truth. So one thing he loves is coming from us to him if you want a means of grace, is just be honest and truthful with God. Talk to him. A lovely thing I find about God is that when you talk to him about the things you do wrong, he always is kind. I never, ever felt God's judgment at a point of repentance, ever. Always kind. You know, Satan will hammer you into the ground over our mistakes, but God doesn't do that. Our problem is that Satan keeps us from repentance to experience, so that we won't experience God's kindness. That's the way he works. And that's like I was saying before this morning, you know, we can sing wonderful about God's love, but unless we experience that love that comes out of his pleasure towards us, it's hard to sing about God's love, because all it ever becomes is like a clinical, academic statement. Somebody tells me God is love, or God must love me, but they never go past the academic. It's like knowing Paris is the capital of France. It's an academic, you know, fact. God loves me, it's a fact. But, you know, there's no meaning in just having facts. God is not a series of facts or truths. He's actually a living presence, a relationship with us, that those facts need to find actuality, presence and life into us. So dealing with sin, which separates us from God, is really important. And even if I only get through that bit this morning again, I'll be more than happy, but I'll probably get a little bit further. Let me just remind you again of what Psalm 51, which is the classic, if you like, benchmark of David's attitude to sin, because it came off the back of, in particular, the whole sequence of events that surrounded Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and murder and deceit, and goodness knows what. It's horrendous just to think about, really, where David went with this. I had an experience recently, you know, where sometimes a lie gets out of hand. This was external to Lynn and I, outside of this church. And it just went beyond something. It started as a small thing, it just materialized, and it just created a really serious problem. And I sometimes think a little tiny things can snowball into something really big, it gets out of hand, can create a lot of hurt and damage. The first thing that David understood about sin, and I'll just quite quickly go through these, he understood that sin could only be dealt with by God. You never believe that sin is anything other than that separates you from God, and that is separation eternally. It is not while we're here on earth. And unless God deals with sin, you cannot have any hope for eternal life. It's as simple as that. And the dealing of sin in God is through Jesus Christ. That's what he's done. He's made a way for us, that Christ died for our sins, and in receiving Christ in our lives, our sins are washed away. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The cry of David was to God. Only you can deal with this. Okay, I sinned against Bathsheba, I sinned against my other wives, I've sinned against my family, I sinned against all my courtiers and within, the close proximity of where I reign and rule, I sinned against all these people, I sinned against the prophets, I sinned against them. But he says, God, I sinned against you, but you have to purge me clean, only you can put me right. Never forget that. And try and avoid the practice of thinking that time will heal. Because often it doesn't. Sometimes we think, if I forget about something long enough, you know, I just back burner it, you know, I stick it somewhere in the recesses of my mind and hopefully it'll go away. It doesn't. I will tell you that. It will come back. And more often than not, it will be the enemy that will bring it back, or there'll be something that will trigger it. You know, sin has to be put to death. It has to be dealt with. It has to be, you have to find victory in a place outside of the sin that you committed. This is really important, otherwise it will be a stumbling block to you. That's why the strength of what David says here, he says, purge me with hyssop. It's a strong phrase, purge me, you know. And I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The strength of his appeal to God was that he couldn't deal with the awfulness of what he did. I cannot get this out of my mind. I cannot get free of this. Every time he wakes up at night, he wakes up trembling and shivering because of the thoughts of what he did to Uriah the Hittite, or of the loss of that first child that came through his sin. You know, he had to live with all of that. And the only way he could really come to a place of peace was in the knowledge that God would forgive him. And that's the same for us. It never changed. The principle of God's forgiveness that brings peace is critical. And David understood that. 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, he understood that. It's amazing. I need God to get me clean. And it's not just for the few of us sitting in this meeting this morning. This is for the whole world. All the deception, all the sin, all the arrogance, the pride, the hatred, religious fervor, all of that is a deceit, it's sin, and they need to be purged of those sins. But the only way that can happen is through the Lord Jesus. The second thing about David was he never sought to hide or justify his sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Even knowing that he would find peace through God's forgiveness, he was still cognizant to his sin. Not a bad thing, to be honest. It sort of hopefully prevents repeat. The saddest thing, you know, about life is not to learn through your mistakes. Make mistakes, but learn by them. Don't repeat stuff because it's very unwise. If you've been in error once, try not to repeat it. In relationship, maybe in, say, monetary things, sometimes sexual things, whatever they might be, try not to repeat your mistakes, particularly if you understand them as that. Preferably don't make them in the first place, but if you do, then make sure that you face up to them. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before you. He understood its power to destroy. You see, that was the key thing. Sin that lays resident in you is destructive. And more than anything else, a sin that is not dealt with will undermine your faith. And often sin that is undealt with in a born-again Christian will tend to make them religious because they can't any longer express themselves in the Holy Spirit because the sin is blocking the conduit of life to them. So in the end, they go from the liberty and the life of the Spirit, they get into a dullness, but they can't leave God, so they turn the dullness into a religious thing. I have seen people that have had sexuality problems in Vineyard and in strong, Spirit-filled, dynamic situations, because they can't cope with the issues revolving that, have left that and have gone into Episcopalian ministry in, say, America, gone right away from the life-giving, you know, flowing of Christ through their church, the worship, the ministry, the healings, the deliverances. They've moved away from that and they've rooted themselves into sort of sacramental ministry, theology. Why do they do that? Because they've got a problem they can't deal with in God. And because that has robbed them of the interflow of life that comes through the Holy Spirit, because there's sin in their lives. And God knows how to deal with these things, but if you don't face up to it and you just hide it in yourself, or you want to express it because you've given up trying, then whatever that means, you'll move yourself into a religious framework. I will tell you that. A lot of born-again Christians that started out in vibrant ministries that are now rooted in very traditional church life. Three. He never wrapped up sin in some acceptable package. You know, he might have argued the case with Nathan when Nathan came to him privately and said, God has this against you. He said, well, you know, I was in love with Bathsheba, you know. I can't help these things. They happen. You know, surely you can make allowances for this. You know, my love for Bathsheba is really precious and good and wonderful and lovely. And you know what? Surely you understand that. And Nathan had no trouble with that, whatever. He said, no, you know, you don't know what you're talking about, David. You have a requirement to walk before God, and this is, don't wrap this up in some sort of precious thing. This is a sin. Don't try to turn around and somehow make it acceptable, because by human standards, it's sort of lovely and sweet and nice. Because that's not how Nathan was very strong with David over what he did. Again, number four, he always understood his sin first and foremost as to how it affected God and not anyone or anything else. You know, I'll make this clear, against you only have I sinned. Always understand your sin in relation to how it affects God. It will affect other people, and you have to face that. But there are private sins. There are sins that no one sees, and you have to. But if you take the principle, no matter how sin operates in my life, it is God I need to go to. It is God that I offend. Against you only have I sinned. I would say this, I've got this as a note here. A lot of people measure sin in their lives by how it affects other people. This is my sin terribly here because the consequence of that sin affected other people. But if my sin doesn't affect other people, well, that's okay. That's not so bad, you know. And we sort of have this value judgment on sin. But actually, every sin offends God. And one way we keep our relationship strong with God is to recognize that truth. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't kid yourselves over these things. Sin is sin, and it separates from God. I can't overemphasize this. And that comes to my point five. He knew by experience and spiritual perception that sin separated him from God. Do not cast me away from your presence. My God, why have you forsaken me, Jesus said, because he was made to be sin. If ever there was a classic, you know, demonstration of God's presence and God's presence leaving a person, it was Christ on the cross. All the sins of the world were piled on Jesus, and he was so offensive to the living God that God moved away from him. It's like a bad smell, you know? Jesus smelled awful in the nostrils of God. And Jesus felt the presence of God depart from him, something that he'd never experienced. Why have you gone? Why are you not there? God was not there. I doubt if from the moment Jesus hit the planet, there was a moment when he did not experience, even as a toddler, didn't experience his father close beside him. This moment was an experience for him that he'd never had before. Why? Because of sin. And sin affected Christ this way, he was the living God. How much more will it affect us if we tolerate and embrace this type of thing and at the same time think that somehow we can continue in the presence of God? It will drive God from us. He also understood that, and this again is important, that his capacity to sin was intrinsic to his DNA. You know, we're not born in righteousness, we're born in sin. Now, depending on how we're brought up, we might have moral values and we may have, you know, boundaries on our lives in which we won't cross when everyone's born to be a pole dancer, for instance, or whatever the male equivalent of that is. Where many of us are born into a life in which you will respect life and will honour things and, you know, and we'll do right things and we'll make something of our lives in the context of respect and morality, of lines that we respect. But deep down, anything that we do can never counter the fact that in our birth there is a capacity and a propensity to sin. And what Jesus did was to set us free from that driving force that's within our lives. We make choices. Does it mean we won't sin? No. But what it does, it starts to veer us round to a way where the choices we make and the life we want to live is to please God. So we say no over here and yes over here. No over here, yes over here. This is for God, yes. This is for God, yes. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit works for us. We understand the propensity in our human flesh to sin. The pull on us is enormous. But equally, the power of God within us through the Holy Spirit to make the choices and to walk in the way which pleases him is equally there for us. We don't have to sell ourselves out to our sinful DNA because we've been born again. That's what it means. Like we have a different DNA. The spiritual DNA, and that's why getting born again and knowing Christ and walking in the Holy Spirit is so important, because that side is a side that inevitably conquers the flesh. The other thing that David lost in sinfulness, and I would say this to you, categorically, it's been my own experience, is joy was powerfully undermined by his being at odds with God. As indeed his confidence and power in evangelism. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways." He'd lost the power to share his faith. He'd lost the power to communicate God to others around him. He felt hypocritical. He felt, you know, he no longer had the capacity, like, you know, very difficult if you're in sin to preach, because it undermines what you're saying. You feel hypocritical. You feel you're saying to people, do this when you're not doing it. That's why long-term ministry and teaching is very powerful in the constraints upon your life. Because you don't want to disqualify yourself by preaching stuff that you don't live in. That's why I said, don't trip over yourselves to become a teacher. Don't rush in there, you know, with the sense of perhaps, you know, being at the front or having some sort of kudos. Because believe me, what you teach, you're measured by. Paul often said this, I beat myself up. That's the phrase. I beat myself up so that I will not be disqualified in the communication of the gospel. I don't want to teach you something I don't live in. You know, Jesus said, I would that you're rather hot nor cold. And sometimes I respect cold people because, you know, I don't mess God around. They're not pretending, you know. It's just easier to handle. And warm people, passionate people for Jesus, they're easy too, but it's in the middle that it's really tricky. The lukewarm, you know, a bit of this and a bit of that, a bit of lip service to God. Bit of flesh, bit of this, you know, one foot in one camp, one foot in the other. It's no good. I'd rather you be cold. I'd rather you not be a Christian at all, God would say, than actually living in this sort of mediocrity. The joy goes. The power of evangelism goes. The communication of Christ in your life, the sort of ownership of God in your words and the words that carry value and force and change, they all disappear because sin has just completely messed it all. Just playing games. David's joy had gone from his life. The joy of experiencing God in worship, in word, in fellowship, it had all gone because of this awful experience of Bathsheba. He also knew, number nine, what godly repentance was. He really understood the need to say sorry. And it wasn't sorry, oh God, give it, you know, throw it out, as sort of sometimes we do to people, sorry, you know, sorry, I'm sorry. And you know, like, God, you're not sorry at all. You're just saying that just to try and fob me off. I'm going to beat you up, I'm sorry. No. God's like that too, you know, I don't like to be fobbed off with a sorry, with some sort of dismissive, yeah, I'm sorry, God, yeah, I won't do it again, God, yeah, I mean, I'm sorry, God. But, you know, it says here, it's incredible, you know, it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm. He says, a broken heart and contrite spirit he will not despise. Pretty much summarizes repentance. This is a serious issue. This is out of passion. It's a feeling, oh, God, I've offended you, and I desperately want to deal with this, or get it right, or go and say sorry, but a sorry that's meaningful, that someone can detect in my spirit the genuine sense of remorse I feel. I've done another situation where, you know, somebody had done something wrong, and again, I'm going to get really clear, not here, and there was tremendous remorse about what they did, and the moment I detected that in my spirit, I was completely for them. Do you know that? I have to say that, completely for them. Like, I just felt God's feelings towards them. Why? It wasn't what they did that was the issue. It was the quality of their remorse that caught hold of me. But I have been with people that have not been remorseful in the real context of their sins, but actually have sort of held on to it. Nearly, and I talk about being precious again. The reality of the depth of feeling of the wrongness of something that you've done, and primarily, first and foremost, before God. Understanding repentance is great before God's eyes, but there has to be a quality about it that God will receive and enjoy and find pleasure in. Don't fob God off with some sort of rather, you know, tokenistic, you know, apology, because it doesn't go. God sees through it and doesn't want it. And finally, and this is again really important because it all ties into church life, you know, he knew that his sacrifice would be unacceptable unless he was right with God. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit. You know, you can come and worship and sing songs and go through the motions. If sin is in your life, it is of no consequence. He said real worship to God is a broken spirit. A heart that really recognizes that, you know, I need to put this right. I remember, I may have said this before the last time I spoke, but I remember preaching a little bit on sin, and I went and had a meal with somebody, and they said to me afterwards, you know, I think you preach on sin too much in the church. You know, it's all about forgiveness and the cross and redemption and resurrection, you know, cut the sin and let's just have the glory. I didn't agree with that. It's quite important to remind ourselves that you won't get the glory and the redemption and all the rest of it and the blessings unless sin is properly handled. I would say that. I'm pleased to be able to address this again. So just as a summary, although I knew this was 20 past, I'm not going to go past, half past, promise that. So I'm stopping there because I'm back next week. And that's why I took time to recap, because I really think it's important. And I always get something new from my recap. If you listen to this tape, to the other one I did, you'll find there's probably 50% difference in this one to the last one I preached. That's revelation for you. And so David really got himself right with God because he didn't mess about in this area of sin. I would just leave that with you. I'm glad I reminded you. I'm glad I brought it to your attention again. Genuinely, every 3 months you could hear this message because it's probably important. Keep you right with God. Keep you in line with him. Help you establish your priorities. Stay in his love and his grace. Watch him care over you. Watch him fulfill your life. Watch him choose your job and you prosper. Watch him choose your partners and you prosper in them. Watch him do it all for you. You don't have to kick against the goads all the time thinking that you're going to get left out, you're not going to make it, you're going to be this or going to be that, because God will give you what he knows is best for you. And dealing with sin properly and effectively is a good way to keep in heart with God. Now, the second reason that David particularly, I believed, at the end of his life was viewed in the way that he was to do with his attitude to the Word of God. But before we deal with that, I've got a sort of in-between bit, which is what's going to take me to 8:30, okay, or nearly. When I look back at the early years of my Christianity, which was in the Brethren Assemblies, without realising it because I didn't know what I now know, is that the Brethren Assemblies are very committed, nearly obsessed by the Word of God. And you might think, well, surely that's right, that's how it should be. But in many ways, the Word of God became substitutional. In many ways, it became nearly the object of worship. The Word was what was important. The Word was what was it. So the problem is that when the Word of God is sort of nearly personified in itself as the Word of God, it becomes so rigid, so instructional, so legalistic, that there isn't very much room to move. It's like it's sort of, it's like you can't breathe. It's like being in somewhere where it's so hot and clammy and humid, you can't breathe, and everybody gets sort of, you know, clamped into this way of living, thinking and believing. And it's simply because the Word of God has lost something. And that's something that's been lost, or maybe in truth never had, in some people's lives. I believe that some of the men and the women that I was with during those years had a very poor, if no personal relationship with Jesus. But they were completely committed to the Word of God. But because the Holy Spirit was not owning and delighting in their practice, I'm going to say this again, because the Holy Spirit was not owning or delighting in their practice, what they did, even though it was theologically correct, it was in the end without life. And the reason it was without life was because the very key issue of the priority and presence of Jesus was missing. The very priority and presence of Jesus was missing. It's Jesus that gives the Word of God its reason for being. As the French say, it's raison d'être. It's actually nothing without Christ. And not just Christ in some sort of, you know, plasticine model, but Christ in the reality of his personality, of his sonship before God, of everything that he is only makes any sense in the Word of God if that presence, that living presence of Christ, resides within his own Word. And the reason for that is because the Word of God is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without Christ at the center of God's Word, the Word of God is made meaningless. You can read it, study it, enjoy it. You can take out all the moral teachings. You can obey the Ten Commandments from here until the cows come home. You can do all of those things. You go to church. You can be this, that, and the other. But if Christ is not at the center of the Word of God in your life, then you have nothing at the center of your life. The Word of God in Christ is creation, it's history, and it's salvation. If you want to understand history, the Bible will give you its meaning in Christ. If you want to understand creation, the Bible will give its meaning in Christ. If you want to understand salvation, the Bible will give its meaning in Christ. And just to get some idea of this priority of Jesus, this absolute need to keep the living presence of Christ, the reality of the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of Christ in you, in order that you might make sense of the Word of God, and the Word of God becomes living and real and vibrant rather than just a set of rules and regulations, a code of practice. It is not that. The reason why we have so much difficulty in finding sometimes an acceptable way in complex situations is because the living presence of Christ is not working through his Word towards us. And because that living presence, which might be due to sin or anything else, we go back to the Word of God, not for a living expression of the Holy Spirit for understanding. We go back for a code of practice. We go back and we look, oh, that's what the Bible says, therefore that's what we do. But that's not how God ever meant it to be. The Bible was meant to be the living presence of Christ working through us. So sometimes we don't have to hold fast to this because there's a revelation that takes us beyond just the hard word of Scripture. It's wonderful when you come to a place in Christ that liberates you in your practice, that gives you freedom to do things that actually you thought, well, the Bible doesn't quite say it that way, or that may not be exactly how the Bible says, but I have a clear sense of God in what I'm doing, that it doesn't contradict the Word of God, but it gives a wider understanding and expansion, which is freeing me up to do things that before I would not have done. I can not go to church on a Sunday if I'm in a situation. Now, I know you say that's ridiculous, but there was a time when that would be an offense to me. Because, you know, I was brought up on respecting the Sabbath, shopping. I had a time when I wouldn't listen to the radio because I felt that was wrong. These are things now that we take for granted. Now, I'm not saying that this gives license to liberality and to because there's a sense of God's ownership that comes through the revelation of God's word that brings a peace to the rightness of what you do. But it's not governed by strict legalistic statement. I'm not governed by just these rules that are there that I must, because it's suffocating. What I'm governed by is the wonder and love and beauty of God's word, which Christ reveals himself through, but at the same time, to have the liberty to think and to make decisions and give room to things which one time I would never have given room to. It's the wisdom of God. So if you ask me, some people sometimes ask me what I think about a certain thing, you know, I don't have a hard line view on it, except to say that I know that Christ is in so much of what the world has to manage, and I know that Christ has the wisdom to help us manage those things. So if you want my view on this or my view on that, it might change from situation to situation. Does it mean that I'm thrown by every wind of doctrine and feeling? No, because I'm resident in the person of Jesus. And this is the point I want to make about the Word of God. You have to be resident in Christ in order for the Word of God to work for you. And if you're not, if you're a teacher of the Word of God and you are not personally resident in Christ, you will simply teach the Word as a series of actions, facts, or as, in some cases, a manipulative code of practice. It is because churches are in different denominations that very often is down to the hardline interpretation of Scripture. But I believe what God has always wanted is a liberty of the Spirit that brings the Word of God into all its life and freedom without it suffocating us. Now, this might be hard to understand because I'm speaking out of my own experience here, and I could give many illustrations, but the problem is, you know, this is the danger. I give you an illustration, you think, oh, that's the way to do it. Oh, that's what we should do now. But I don't want to do that because that isn't the way we should do it. Just the way I did it then in that situation. This is Jesus. Why did Jesus never heal the same way? So no one would say this is the way to heal. He avoided, you know, being like the law and the Medes and the Persians, or putting everything in stone so that it's fixed and rigid. Can't be moved. There's no air to breathe within it. So when he healed people, he'd take two balls of mud and he'd stick them on their eyes just to show that that wasn't anything to do with healing. He just did it to show that he couldn't conform to anything. There was no common practice. Great. Well, get the balls of mud meetings. We're going to have a ball of mud day. Well, now the church's main theological theme for healing is bring your balls of mud in, because that's now what we're going to have. This is our theology. We have a balls of mud theology. She's never intended that. That's why he always did things differently. Just so they wouldn't typecast him, put him into a pattern. He said, I want freedom. I get led by the Holy Spirit. This is my balls of ministry day. But I won't do it again. And as far as I know, he never did balls of ministry again. Could have been an Ed Balls of ministry, but that's no longer valid, is it? Everything that we do is in Christ. And what I'd like to do next time, because I haven't got through the whole of that first section, and I really think you've heard enough this morning, but I've been able to recap, and I won't recap again on this for you, I promise you that, but having a big gap, I wanted just to bring it back in. It's just this wonderful way that God saw David. And I just want everyone to live their lives, to make those choices, to understand how the Word of God, you know, inspires us into the things that are. Don't let these things fly over the top of your head, you know. This morning, there'll be something relevant for everyone in this meeting. It won't be all of it, but there'll be bits that you'll register, bits you'll relate to. Don't let them fall to the ground. Don't let them waste. Allow God to, because He loves you. We started this meeting by telling you that God loved you, and then you end the meeting by reminding you that actually it's very easy to offend God. But God still loves you. So He wants to get the offense out of the way so that in the end, we can move and experience and all the love that God wants to show to us. But to remember this, and it is for today, and I'll elaborate this much more. Christ and His relationship to us. I'll just read one thing to you, the final finish. I'll come back to this. This is for next week. Oh, the life which we experience in our Christianity, the life, L-I-F-E, that we experience in our Christianity is directly proportional to our relationship with Jesus. Life. I don't mean the dull religious bits. I don't mean just drifting through churches. I don't mean just having a tokenistic read of the Word of God. I'm talking about the life that Jesus said is, I come that you should have life and that you should have it abundantly. Okay, so that's a promise that God gave us through Jesus. And to have that life, it is absolutely directly proportional to how we relate personally, intimately to Jesus. If Jesus is somewhere off the wall for you, if He's partitioned somewhere out here, or He's parked, you know, 50 miles down the road in your life, you won't be able to, you know, to experience the life of Christianity. Christianity will be very dull for you. It's really, really important. Don't make Christianity dull, because God never intended it to be like that. And it's easy, it can easily happen, okay. Well, there we go. Let's pray. Father, I just pray this morning as we meditate, Your Word of God is precious and real, and we want to receive it that way. Lord, we want to take the important things for us, things that we've heard, Lord, a lot of it will just go over our head. But Lord, I want us to be able to, by Wednesday, just take a couple of things that we remember about this morning. Lord, there's no notes, there's no additional memory supports here. Just, Lord, the Holy Spirit taking Your Word as they listen, Lord, as the people have heard it this morning, and think, Lord, this is what's real to me. I want to make this real. So, Lord, the Word of God doesn't fall on hard ground, but it falls into soft hearts that will take that Word and make it work. And, Lord, just a couple of things that work. That was just important today. That just really caught me. That's challenged me for us, provoked by that. Don't, Lord, let us shut it out, because at the critical moment of Holy Spirit life in us, it's often the moment when we feel maybe blessed, maybe uncomfortable, maybe informed, maybe any encouraged, Lord, but let's take each of these things in their right place and not let the enemy squash them within us. In the end, we've gained nothing from the inspiration of Your Word. And this we pray now. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen.